And a very good morning to everyone. Can I get you to turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chapters 1 and 2. If you're using your church Bible, it's on page 473. It's also in your order of service. We're looking at two chapters, chapters 1 and 2. We only read chapter 1, but we're going to look together now at chapters 1 and 2. So you can either look in your Bible or in your order of service. There's no outline, so it's just the text. Got that? Let me lead us in prayer and we'll begin. Father, thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word, and that you've been doing that as your word has been read. And we pray now that as I preach your word, that your Spirit will empower me to do so rightly and in his strength, and that he would work in each of our hearts, that he would open our eyes to see and to love and to obey the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. At the beginning of humankind, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's blessing and rule in the Garden of Eden. But they sinned against God, rebelling against his loving rule, and as a result, they were expelled from the garden. And humankind experiences the effects of God's curse on a sinful world, in all the turmoil and troubles of our lives, even as we wait for the day of final judgment. Many years later, God's people enjoyed his blessing and rule in the beautiful city of Jerusalem. The peace and security they experienced within her walls was celebrated in today's psalm. But they sinned against God persistently. And as a result, Jerusalem was destroyed and they were sent into exile. Just like Adam and Eve had been exiled from the Garden of Eden because of sin many years before. And so the Israelites experienced the effects of God's curse in the exile, just like humankind experiences the effects of God's curse in a general way on a sinful world. But the prophets who warned them of the coming judgment of exile promised that God was going to do something even better on the other side of it. The exile would one day be over, and not just the exile from Jerusalem, but the exile from the garden as well. The curse will be lifted, and God's people will once again be under his blessing and rule in his special place. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, in verse 1, begin 93 years after Cyrus, the king of Persia, first decreed that the Jews could come back to their nation from exile. Nehemiah's name means God has comforted. For comfort was what the prophets had promised beyond the exile. But the comfort that God's people were experiencing was partial at best. Yes, some of God's people were back in Jerusalem, but this was not like that glorious and blessed return that was expected. They were poor, struggling, still under foreign oppression. 13 years earlier, Ezra had come back from the exile and started his reforms, but the book of Ezra had finished with a list of priests and Levites and Israelites who had married foreign wives, just like Solomon had done many years beforehand, which had triggered the decline which led to the exile in the first place. Verse 1 of Nehemiah tells us this setting. The time was in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, that is the 20th year of the Persian king Artaxerxes, November or December, of 446 BC. And the place was, at the end of verse 1, Susa. Susa was the citadel, the capital, or the fortress. The ruins of Susa are now a tourist attraction in modern Iran. But in 446 BC, Susa was the winter capital of the Persian Empire. It was the same place where Esther had become queen 33 years before, and where Daniel had received one of his visions while he was still part of the Babylonian Empire more than 60 years before that. The account begins when Nehemiah is approached by Hanani, whom he calls his brother, and other men from Judah. And he asks these men for news about the Jews in Jerusalem. They say at the end of verse 3, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, actually, this is old news. The walls have been destroyed in the fall of Jerusalem, 587 BC, 140 years earlier. Attempt before this to rebuild them, together with the temple, had failed, stopped by royal command. But while the stop work order on the temple had been reversed and the temple had been rebuilt, the walls had remained in a dilapidated state. But the walls of Jerusalem represented something much, much deeper than simply a structure. Notice again how their state in verse 3 means the remnant of God's people are in great trouble and shame. You see, those who lived in Jerusalem, the ones whom God brought back from the exile, these were the ones who had the promises of God, who were expecting the wonderful blessings of God after the exile. And to be living in such a vulnerable and precarious and state is a shameful thing. City's not properly built up again. And every day they lived in that shame. Every day they remembered that they had sinned and they had fallen from the blessing of God, and they were still not properly restored. They still couldn't sing that psalm which we said earlier. And so this was a cause of disgrace among God's people. Well, those words and that sense of shame really hits Nehemiah. Now, he might have known about the walls before. In fact, I'm sure he did. But this time it really impacts him. It's like us. We all know the effects of sin and shame in the world and in our lives. We know it's there. But sometimes something is said or done that really reminds us that we are in a broken world. And the effects of sin and shame in our lives and the lives of others really comes home to us again. Well, that's what happens to Nehemiah. And so when he hears these words, he sits down and he weeps and he mourns and he fasts and he prays. And he does so for days. And he records for us here the essence of his prayer. He begins with God's character in verse 5. He said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the Lord Yahweh, he's the God of heaven. He's the God who rules all the world. He is big, inspiring awe and reverence and fear. In fact, he's so powerful that it would be horrifying if he were unpredictable. But he's not unpredictable, because this great and awesome God, verse 5 continues, keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He's a promise-making God, and he acts according to his promises. Now, back in Deuteronomy, God made a covenant with Israel through Moses. And in that covenant, he had laid before them the promises of blessings and curses. Blessings for obedience in the promised land, and curses including the exile for disobedience. Israel had persistently sinned and disobeyed, which is why the curses are in effect. Israel's history is not unpredictable or random. It's the faithful God who keeps covenant, who has now sent them into exile. And so before Nehemiah asks for anything, he agrees with God's diagnosis of Israel's problem. He prays in verse 6 that God's ear be attentive, that his eyes open to hear the prayer that he's praying for the people of Israel, confessing their sins in which they have sinned against God. Servant of God, standing with the servants of God, confessing their sins. And even he says in verse 6, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. We haven't kept the commandments, statutes, and rules that you commanded Moses. He admits God's diagnosis. Now, back in Deuteronomy, when God made his covenant with Moses, it wasn't just blessings and curses, because God knew those curses would come, but he also promised something beyond the curses. And Nehemiah brings this promise to God in prayer, verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there. The place God had chosen was Jerusalem. And God had promised to gather his people from wherever they were scattered across the heavens and to bring them back. This is God's promise. This is God's plan. And the Israelites were God's people. Nehemiah says in verse 10, they are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. And so he prays. He's established all these things. By the way, there is two rows, two empty rows at the front. So ushers just don't know. Now we've got two empty rows right down the front for anyone who wants to come in. Okay? As he comes to this, speaks about God's character, his covenant, his big salvation history plans. Now only he's going to make his request. And he's going to go from those big general plans and then apply it in a very specific way. Look at verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Who is this man that Nehemiah is asking that God would grant him compassion in his sight? But we'll see it in the next sentence. Now I was cupbearer to the king. All this time, Nehemiah hasn't told us his job. But now we know that he is the one responsible for serving drinks to the Persian king, tasting them first, making sure they're not poisoned. He's a trusted officer with daily access to the most powerful man in the empire. Notice how Nehemiah doesn't open with that. He starts with his relationship with God as one of his servants. He shows us first that he is a servant of the God of heaven, and his deep and thoughtful prayer to him, taking into account his plans and purposes, even before telling us that he is also a servant of the king who rules from Susa. It's a good example for us, isn't it? I know my own tendency is to look for things that I need to do and quickly go and do it. Maybe say a little prayer before and after. The emphasis is on the doing, activism. And if I were the cupbearer to the king, I'm not praying before I talk to the king, but I'm probably more excited about talking to the king. He can do something about my problem. But Nehemiah teaches us to bring matters to God in prayer as a first priority. And to do so in the context of God's character, his covenant, and where we are up to in salvation history, that big plan of God. Because he is the God who reigns from heaven, and even the king's heart is in his hands. Well, the next scene in chapter 2, verse 1, is in the month of Nisan, right? Not to be confused with a car. And it's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. All right, so it's about April, 4 months since Nehemiah started praying about this. He's doing his job. He's taking wine and giving it to the king. And the king noticed something about Nehemiah which he's never seen before. So he asked him in verse 2, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And on hearing this, by his own admission, Nehemiah is very afraid. It's an opportunity to speak. This is what I've been praying for, but it's scary. You know what that's like, don't you? We all do, right? We pray and pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with a friend. And then one day an opening comes and the adrenaline goes. Will we take it? Or will we change the subject and relieve the anxiety and lose the opportunity? Well, Nehemiah is scared, but he speaks. Verse 3. Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Now notice he doesn't name the place at this point because he wants it to be a personal thing rather than a political one. Right? His job is not to bring political matters to the king. But if the king has asked him why he is sad, he's able to speak personally about his grief for the city of his own ancestors. And sometimes that's true for us as well, isn't it? There's some situations that we can't just go barging in telling people to repent, but we can speak personally about what God has done in our lives and why we love and obey him the way we do. And then, having done that, that can open the door for further conversation. And that's what happens in verse 4. The king himself asked Nehemiah, "What are you requesting?" In other words, what do you desire? What do you seek? When presented with the issue as a personal one, the king wants to help. Presumably because he esteems Nehemiah. The way Nehemiah has been conducting himself all this time has not been unnoticed. But still, Nehemiah is about to take a risk. So he prays again in verse 4 to the God of heaven, right? Short, quick one, right? Probably, "God help," something like that, right? And then he answers the king, verse 5. "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." Now that is a big request. He's asking to be sent as the king's servant to Jerusalem with the intention of rebuilding it. That's a huge political risk, because if you want to take that the wrong way, it could be seen as rebellion. Now, you don't have to take it the wrong way. It wasn't meant the wrong way, but it could be taken that way. And normally when dealing with a king, you don't want to say anything that could be taken the wrong way, because that might be the last thing you do. But the king seems to trust Nehemiah. He's trusted him with his life and his drinks. Now he trusts him with this. And he doesn't even ask political questions to make sure there's nothing seditious happening. All that he and the queen who is beside him want to know in verse 6 is, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" Now, it's a friend question rather than a political one. Nehemiah shares his proposed timeline with the king, though not with us. The king agrees, and Nehemiah makes another request in verse 7. "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house I shall occupy." So he wants two sets of letters from the king. One to the governors of the nearby regions to ensure safe passage, and one to get timber for building. In the 4 months that Nehemiah is praying about this, he's obviously been thinking very carefully about what he will need. The king grants Nehemiah's request. And not just because he likes Nehemiah, but at the end of verse 8, because the good hand of Nehemiah's God was upon him. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, Nehemiah reminded God that the Jews were people whom God had redeemed by his great power and by his strong hand. And that hand of God, which rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, was now working through both the courage and fear of Nehemiah, granting him favor in the eyes of the king. And friends, when you go out to make disciples of Jesus Christ, he has promised to be with you as you do. And the one who rescued us from sin and death and hell is the one who is by our side as we advance his kingdom. In the next scene, Nehemiah is already on his way. He comes in verse 9 to the governors of the province beyond the river, and he gives them the king's letters. Now, it's interesting the way he makes a trip. 80 years before this, Ezra didn't want to ask for a guard when making the trip. Nehemiah, on the other hand, comes with an official convoy of officers of the army and horsemen. There are times in ministry, isn't it, when there can be two different approaches, both faithful, used by different people at different circumstances. Nehemiah comes to the region with official convoy, official letters, in an official capacity, all looking very impressive and legitimate. But then we are introduced to the opposition. News of Nehemiah's arrival in the region reaches, verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. Both are prominent players in this region, Sanballat in Samaria and Tobiah in Ammon. And in verse 10, when they hear about it, they hear about Nehemiah, it displeases them greatly that someone has come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And this is going to become important later on. In the meantime, in verse 11, Nehemiah heads to Jerusalem. He's there for 3 days. And after these 3 days, he secretly does an inspection of the walls. And he's going to do it by night, just with a few men with him. Because in verse 12, he's not told people what God has put in his heart to do for Jerusalem. People know that he's here to help, that he's been given official sanction by the king, he's going to be doing rebuilding, but the specific priority of the wall has not been publicized. Before he announces it, he wisely wants to make sure that he's grasped the extent of the problem he's got to deal with. And so in verse 13, he goes out by night to do the inspection. He goes out by the valley gate in the west, which is on the left-hand side of the diagram, down to the dragon spring, which you don't know where it is, to the dung gate, which is down south at the bottom tip of the diagram. In our picture, it's in the bottom left-hand corner. And there he inspects the walls that are broken down, the gates that are destroyed by fire. And then he goes up the other side to the fountain gate in the southeast, and the king's pool, which we don't know where that one is, but we know it's blocked by rubble. The animal he's riding can't get past, so he probably inspects the next thing by foot. And then eventually he turns around and goes back to the other side of the city, and he goes back into the valley gate. And at this point, in verse 16, the officers don't know what he's been doing, don't know where he's gone. He has not told them who are going to do the work. But now he's done this inspection as much as he can. He kind of like knows what he's dealing with. And so he's ready to call God's people to action. And he says in verse 17, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Now the fact that God has put into his heart, which he mentioned earlier, doesn't mean he uses that to twist their arm into supporting him. Right? How does he encourage them? He shares with them what happened in chapter 1, the objective things. He tells them in verse 18 how the hand of God has been upon him, how the words of the king had spoken to him. And as he does that, they respond positively. They say at the end of verse 18, "Let us rise up and build." And so they strengthen their hands, they prepare themselves for the good work. Now, it's often the case that when God's people are mobilized for God's work, other people oppose it. And at this point, the opposition is only verbal, but it is beginning to be worrying. It comes, verse 19, from Sanballat and Tobiah, whom we already mentioned, and now also from Geshem, the Arab, whom we know from elsewhere, ruled several Arabian tribes in the region. They jeer and despise Nehemiah and his team, mocking their efforts. Of course, it's always hard, isn't it, when people mock us for serving God, but don't let that dishearten you in your service. Whether it's one powerful officer of the Persian Empire mocking another, or one kid in the playground mocking another, or anything in between, the people of the world have always mocked God's people when they step out of the comfort zone that the world lines up for them, for the sake of his name. But the mocking itself is not so bad. What they say in verse 19 is more concerning. They say, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" They put it in a question form. Are you rebelling against the king? Now, of course, Nehemiah is doing nothing of the sort. Right, he comes with the king's permission, he's got the king's letters, he's the king's servant. They know that. But they're the kind of people who don't let the truth get in the way of their agendas. Like some politicians today, right, who look for and find reason to attack each other based on perception rather than reality, who purposely try to interpret each other's words and actions in the worst possible light to stir up the sentiments of the public. Now, don't you ever do that, will you? Certainly don't do that among God's people. In fact, as God's people, we are to be gracious to each other. Always give each other the benefit of the doubt. If you can interpret the things that your brother or sister says in a good way or a bad way, choose the good way until proven otherwise. Right? That's how we're to relate to each other as God's forgiven people. By suggesting that Nehemiah is rebelling against the king, they are playing the royalty card. And they're seeking to put him in a dangerous situation and to undermine his supporters, because no one wants to be associated with rebelling against the king. But Nehemiah knows that God's plan is for the restoration of Jerusalem. He knows that God has placed him in a unique position to play a part in that. He recognizes God's hand with him thus far as he sought to do his bit, and he will not be intimidated. And he replies to them in verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Less than 500 years later, another servant of God would enter Jerusalem. He too would inspect the city, not so much the walls, but certainly the temple. And he too would be accused of rebellion by wicked people who would take his words and purposely use them the wrong way. He would be given two trials, one before the Jewish leadership, where he would be accused of blasphemy, blatant rebellion against God, and the second before Pontius Pilate, where he would be accused of rebelling against Caesar, neither of which was true. But the charges would stick and he would be crucified. Yet like Nehemiah, the hand of the Lord would be upon him for good. He would indeed prosper in the end, for he would rise on the third day, and God would fulfill his purpose through him. As we think about how to apply what we've seen in Nehemiah 1 and 2 into our own lives, we need to be clear that what Nehemiah was praying about in chapter 1 and what he was doing in chapter 2 was something really important in salvation history. This is not just some random project that Nehemiah took on. It is linked to God's plans and his promises for his people. Remember, the state of the walls caused shame and disgrace for God's people in Nehemiah's time, because God had promised that after the exile there was to be restoration. But there was hardly restoration, because the real restoration actually would come through Jesus. God would really fulfill his purpose through him. He would be the one who will bring in God's kingdom and fulfill all the promises God made through the prophets before the exile. He would be the one to not only reverse the curse of the exile, but the curse of the exile from the garden. He would be the one who would end the curse by becoming a curse for us as he died for us on the cross. He's the one who will truly, truly take away the shame of God's people, in which we have lived since we discovered our nakedness back at the fall. For he'll be the one who will build the new Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above, which we read about in our New Testament reading from Revelation. The heavenly Jerusalem, of which the Jerusalem that Nehemiah entered was just a shadow, a picture, a model. He is the one who will bring his people from the uttermost parts of heaven to dwell with him there, without the shame and reproach that come from sin. Nehemiah's Jerusalem was just pointing forward to the reality that Jesus brings in. But even the model is meant to point to the reality. And the model in Nehemiah's time was in such a shameful state that God's people were living in disgrace. And so Nehemiah cried out to God, and having asked God for mercy, did what he was able to do, given the situation that God placed him in. He did it with care and wisdom, speaking with caution, laying carefully, well thought out plans, using the resources and worldly advantages he had been given, checking the facts before action, mobilizing and motivating fellow workers, and remaining steadfast in the face of opposition. And he did all that in humble and prayerful dependence on God. In our situation, we are living not in the model, but in the reality. Jesus is the one who truly builds the city, not us. He is the one who humbly and prayerfully did the needful to bring in the kingdom. He lived the sinless life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, and rose again to inaugurate the kingdom, to bring it in. And he will come again to consummate the kingdom, to bring it in all its fullness. Yet even we have a part in this kingdom as we wait for his return. We are now in the part of God's big plan for the world, in which the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to all the nations. And we all, individually and together, have a part to play in that. God has placed us as a church and as individuals exactly where he wants us to be. Look for opportunities he has given you to advance the gospel in your workplace, in your families, in our society, in our church, in our denomination. But don't rush into them. Pray about them first. Remember who God is, the great and awesome God who rules from heaven. Remember his covenant that you are part of, how he has rescued you through Jesus. Remember the task he has given us of making disciples of all nations, so that Christ has promised to be with us in that task. And let that shape your prayers. Ask him for open doors for the gospel in whatever area that you've been given opportunity. Pray as we did at our collect today, that in your vocation and ministry, you may serve God in holiness and truth. And then strengthen your hand to do the good work. Do it with care and wisdom. Plan well. Check your facts before acting. Use the resources God has given you. Mobilize fellow workers, because we don't do this alone. Remain steadfast in the face of opposition. And do all that in humble and prayerful dependence on God. And brothers and sisters, as we do that individually and as God's people together, God will take our humble efforts and use them as he will to his praise and glory. Amen.